I thought I had the perfect plan of sailing smoothly into our Christmas series, but the Lord had some different plans. As Proverbs reminds us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So with my illness, that's kind of changed our course, which is a good thing. We want to follow the Lord's course, not Pastor Dan's course. His course is much, much better. So we're going to be in our firm foundations, and we're going to make those connections to Christmas this morning. You'll see it as we move through our sermon. We're in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which serve as the firm foundations of the church. Really, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the lens through which we view the entire Bible and the world itself, the world in which we live. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then over 6 days, He formed and filled them for His great glory. God saw all that He had made, and it was good. And then came the pinnacle of creation, male and female, created in God's image, unique from all the rest of creation, having the capacity of worship and fellowship and morality and eternal life. We read in Genesis that God made Eve for Adam. God made Adam for Eve, right? The perfect complements, the perfect companions. God placed them in the garden to take care of it. And it was that garden was not just a dwelling place for man, but also God's own dwelling place, a dwelling place of God with man. By the end of the sixth day, everything was very good, right? Just as God intended it to be, according to His sovereign purposes. Perfect people in fellowship with a perfect God on a perfect earth. I read the childhood story of a pastor. This is not my story, but the childhood story of a pastor that goes like this. When I was about 10 years old, my dad, a medical doctor, received a special gift from one of his patients, a beautiful globe. The globe spun around on its base and played one of my dad's favorite songs. My dad proudly demonstrated how it worked. Grab it by the base, slowly wind it counterclockwise, then release it, letting it spin clockwise while playing music. He told us this, you can touch it, but don't wind it because you might break it. A week later, you know where the story is going, while my dad was at work, I found the globe and I took it to my room. I gave it a little twist and let it play. It played, but only for 5 seconds. So I gave it another twist, and another twist, and 5 more twists, and snap, the globe separated from the base. I desperately tried to fix it. I tried gluing it. Finally, as I stared hopelessly at the 2 pieces, I realized it was broken beyond repair. So I went into my closet, shut the door, and hid. And the pastor writes, it was Genesis 3 all over again. We've all had those circumstances, those behaviors in life. But we do live in a broken world, don't we? Very broken world. Just a couple of weeks ago, I went to an online news outlet, just started scanning through the headlines of the different articles. Listen to what I read, the different headlines. California deputy and daughter killed by drunk driver on way home from Disneyland. New Jersey man raises money for homeless veterans. Arizona man executed for 1980 double murder. American Humane Society crowns pup who went from trash to treasure. Man in New York City subway stabbed in chest. Michigan parent, get this one, reads graphic passages in revolt against pornographic books in school libraries. Maryland elementary school names father-daughter-mother-son dance after criticism it wasn't inclusive. Our world's like that broken globe, isn't it? It's been twisted over and over again, twisted too far, so far that we can't put it back together again. And none of us is immune to the results of the fall, to the effects of this brokenness. We have our own headlines in our own lives, these different things that we're experiencing. But here's the good news. This is the theme of our study this morning in Genesis 3. The eternal purposes of God will not be thwarted. The eternal purposes of God will not be thwarted. In the end, don't miss this, in the end, perfect people will fellowship with a perfect God on a perfect earth. God will set everything straight. So this morning I want to retell the fall of man. I want to retell it from God's perspective and then tie it into the Christmas story. First, there is the prohibition. The prohibition. You might remember that prohibition from our study quite a while ago from Genesis 2. The Lord commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a real tree, a literal tree, placed in the middle of the garden as a test of Adam and Eve's love and obedience. They were created sinless, right? Everything was very good. Adam and Eve were created sinless, and they were also created with freedom to choose. They had the ability to make choices. God demonstrated His love for them by providing that beautiful garden paradise. They demonstrated, reciprocating that love, they demonstrated their love for Him by obeying His command. But get this, if they were free to love and obey, then they were also free not to love and obey. God gave a very clear command, you must not eat. He gave very clear consequences. You will surely die. Any act of disobedience to God's command is what we call sin. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans. Spiritual death, that separation from God. Physical death, will all be buried in the earth at some point. And then eternal death, punishment in the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. And in Genesis 3, if you'll turn there with me, that ancient serpent suddenly appears on the scene without warning. Look with me, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The word serpent means snake, but very quickly, I think many of you are familiar with this passage, very quickly we recognize this is no ordinary snake. This is none other than Lucifer, the fallen angel. He goes by many names. You can follow along on the screen there. Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon, there's a name of his, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil. Devil means accuser. Or Satan, that name means adversary, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So Lucifer, an angel, very likely the angels were created on the first day. Job tells us they rejoiced as the foundations of the earth were laid by the Lord. So seems like the angels were created very early on in the creation week, likely on day one. He was full of wisdom. He was full of beauty, and pride was born in his heart, we learn from the Scriptures. And sometime between God declaring creation very good and the serpent showing up in the garden, Satan rebelled. I want to be very clear, there's some false theology out there that says God is the author of sin. Well, God is not the author of sin. The Bible is pretty clear. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. James says He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So God is light, and God does not tempt anyone. Lucifer, just like Adam and Eve, was created sinless. He was created with freedom to choose. And just like Adam and Eve, if he was free to love and obey, then he was also free not to love and obey. He tried to usurp the heavenly throne. A myriad of angels joined the insurrection, and they failed miserably. As we read in Revelation 12, they were thrown down, they were cast out of heaven. And from that moment on, holy angels remain holy forever, worshiping God. evil angels or demons remain evil forever, opposing God. Though he is a fierce dragon, Satan often appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? We've experienced this in our own lives with temptation. He wastes no time appearing in the garden. This is very strategic. He knew that if he could corrupt Eve, then he could corrupt Adam. And he knew if he corrupted Adam, he could corrupt us. He could corrupt the entire human race. So very strategic, shows up very early on in the garden, it appears, and Eve becomes the object of his attack. That word crafty there in Genesis 3:1 can be translated clever or prudent. So Lucifer chooses a wild animal. There's some mystery here in this passage, obviously, but chooses a wild animal suitable for his purposes and possesses it. Look at his tactics, though, here in chapter 3. He creates doubt. He causes Eve to question the character of God in a variety of areas. First, he causes Eve to question the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. Did you see his question there? Did God really say? See him creating doubt, causing question there about God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness. Then he questions the love and the goodness of God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Maybe you misunderstood him. Eve, maybe he's keeping something from you, something good from you in life. By the way, he's guiding Eve into her own interpretation of God's command. What he says is not what God said, right? What did God say? God said this, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So there was liberty there in the garden. There was freedom. God gave them so many good things to enjoy there in the Garden of Eden. And Eve affirms that. Look with me at our text again in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Notice, this is a little different. What Eve says is a little different than what God commanded. And again, we see Satan guiding Eve in her own interpretation. God said, "You are free to eat." Eve simply says, "You may eat." See, she leaves the word "free" off. She also fails to call the tree by name. God calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She calls it the tree in the middle of the garden. Eve adds, "You must not touch it." That's not something that God commanded. Then notice also how she softens the warning a little bit. God said, "You will surely die." Eve says, "You will die." So again, guiding her to come up with her own interpretation of this command of God. And obviously, he's well on his way to success here. Notice Satan also questions the holiness and the justice of God. Look at verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? A blatant lie from Satan there. "You will not surely die." Did Eve die? Yes, Eve died. Right? God is holy and God is just. And the wages of sin is death. Eve died immediately spiritually. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were separated from God spiritually. And later on, Eve died physically. Then came the lie of all lies. "You will be like God," Satan says. Did Eve become like God? No, she didn't, right? She became like the devil. She became like Satan. She became fallen and corrupt. That's why Jesus said Satan is a murderer and the father of lies from the beginning. He's talking about this moment right here in Genesis chapter 3. Our culture doesn't like to talk about death. We don't like to deal with death. We struggle with the reality of death in the world. There's an annual festival held every March in the mountain town of Nederland, Colorado. No joke, it's called Frozen Dead Guy Days. True story, no punchline to this one. 1989, Grandpa Beto died. A family member brought his dead body back to Nederland, Colorado, put him on ice. She wanted to start a cryogenics business. That was illegal, storing dead bodies, but they made an exception, the town did. Then they capitalized on it. For $150, no joke, you get the opportunity to see Beto on ice, okay? Not to mention coffin races, ice turkey bowling, brain freeze contests, a salmon toss, and a parade of hearses. How many people do you think would attend an event like that every year? How about 20,000 people attend the Frozen Dead Guy Days every single year? Listen to the goal of the festival. The director says this: to raise a toast to the ghost of death or to spit in its eyes. I want to warn you before you make big plans to head to Nederland in March. It's been put on ice this year. It was canceled. So you can check that out later on. True story. You know, you can mock death. You can raise a toast. You can spit in its eye. But the Bible's pretty clear in Hebrews 9, isn't it? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Verses 6 and 7 in our text. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, sin always begins with doubting the Word of God. That's what happened right here in Eve's case and in Adam's case. That's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 6 to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, right? That first flaming arrow was shot there in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. Her good desires in life became wicked and corrupt and perverse. Why? Because the object of her desire was prohibited by God. She was found guilty of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen, if sin always begins with doubting the Word of God, then victory must also begin with what? Believing the Word of God. Believing the Word of God for how it's written, how it was spoken. Jesus did this, right? When He overcame the devil in the wilderness, He unsheathed the sword of the Spirit. Three times He declared, "It is written," and He quoted Scripture to resist the temptation of the devil. Then with that final thrust of the sword, He injured and maimed the devil and caused him to run in defeat. When the devil promises the fleeting pleasures of sin, we must pierce them with the sword, pierce them with the Word of God. We must hide God's Word in our heart. Why? So that we might not sin against Him. We must meditate on the Word of God. Why? So that we can quickly unsheath that sword, right? And properly, accurately thrust it into the heart of the devil when he brings temptation into our lives. Look at the three words here used in connection with Eve's fall. They're very familiar to us as fallen human beings. She saw, she desired, and she took. Saw, desired, took. How many times has that been repeated in my life, in all of our lives? Eve walks to the center of the garden, stares at the tree, but looking isn't enough, right? She has to taste it. She wants her eyes to be opened, to be like God, so she takes some and she eats it. She now knows evil, doesn't she? But she doesn't know evil as God knows evil. God knows evil through holy omniscience. She knows it like we do through sinful experience. She gives some to Adam, and he eats it. And the results were absolutely devastating. Romans 5:12 on the screen. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. You might wonder, why is so much special attention given to Adam in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, when Eve was the first one to eat the fruit? That's a legitimate and important question. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Eve was deceived, Adam was not, right? Adam deliberately and willfully ate the fruit from the tree. But it goes much deeper than that. Look at the end of verse 6 there. We read that Adam was with Eve, right? Adam was with her. This is significant. We talked about this a few weeks ago. What was Adam's role? How was he uniquely designed by God? He was uniquely designed as husband, provider, protector. Don't miss that one. Protector and leader. He was head of the original family. God held Adam accountable for Eve's protection. More than that, Adam was the head of the human race. So when he sinned as the representative head of the human race. In other words, when Adam fell, we all fell with him. That marks the beginning of sin, marks the beginning of suffering, marks the beginning of death in God's perfect creation. You may think, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. It was Adam and Eve's fault, not my fault. We need to recognize, apart from Christ, we're under the judgment of God because of not just Adam's original sin and our original sin in us, but also our own willful and deliberate rebellion against God in our lives. Notice Adam and Eve get their wish. Before they were naked and they felt no shame. But now their eyes are open to their nakedness and they are ashamed. They see themselves as sinners now. What do? They attempt to cover their nakedness. They attempt to cover their sin with fig leaves. Human efforts always come up short, don't they? They come up woefully, inadequately. They're so inadequate, they fall short. Why? Because all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They cover themselves with fig leaves. So the prohibition was disregarded, but the eternal purposes of God will not be thwarted. We cannot tell the story of the fall of man without also including the promise. That's our second point this morning, the promise. The effects of the fall have been described in this way, how the fall affected all of creation. Someone wrote this, "My parents were once out of the house and received an alarming phone call. The house boiler had exploded. It was a charred ruin, but the rest of the house seemed all right, that is, except for the smoke damage. Everything smelled of smoke. On every wall you could wipe to reveal a grimy film. Every item of furniture was saturated with smoke. Everything was still there, but nothing was the same." Are you tracking with me there? The effects of the fall of man. Similar results. Everything was still there, right? The plants and the animals. The image of God and man. The marriage relationship. The dominion of man in the garden. Everything was still there, but now it was tainted by sin. All creation groaned, as Romans says, under the curse. Paradise was lost in those moments. But the good news is God would make a way for paradise to be restored. In the midst of a passage full of judgment, and we're going to look at these later on, probably next month, passage full of judgment, God curses the physical serpent. Then he turns his attention to the spiritual serpent, that is the devil or Satan. Look with me at Genesis 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We recognize this as the first mention of the gospel in all of the scriptures. We read of enmity or hostility. Hostility would characterize the relationship between the serpent and the woman, but the scope would extend beyond just the woman and the serpent. It would extend on to their offspring. There would be this perpetual struggle between mankind and the forces of darkness, the offspring of Satan, Satan himself, demons, and anyone who serves his kingdom. There would be this hostility in the world. But note the change in language there in verse 15. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Eve's offspring is referred to as he. Notice that's a singular masculine pronoun. Now, I believe we need to look at Scripture as a whole, Genesis to Revelation. Why? Because God is omniscient, because God is sovereign, because God breathed out the Bible that you hold in your hands. So I believe that God intended for the language of this announcement at the very beginning to point to the birth of Christ. More than that, I believe it points to the virgin birth of Christ. Notice some other interesting language there in that verse. "Between your offspring and her offspring." Your translation this morning may read, "between your seed and her seed." So Messiah is referred to as the offspring of the woman, not the offspring of the man. It's kind of unusual. It is very unusual in the Scriptures. So Messiah, according to Genesis 3:15, would be of unique origin. No doubt about that. The offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. Now, does this explicitly prove the virgin birth of Christ? Well, no, of course it doesn't. It implies it. But it is later expressly predicted in Isaiah 7:14. If you look on the screen with me. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Right? Isaiah prophesying about Messiah, prophesying about Christ. That prophecy was later fulfilled in Mary, according to Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. We know Mary did not conceive by natural means. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father. If Jesus was born of natural means, if Jesus was a son of Adam, he would have inherited a sin nature. But Jesus' birth was very unique. He became fully man, while at the same time remaining fully God. He did this through the virgin birth. Mary gave birth through miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. She remained, Matthew 1 is very clear, she remained a virgin until after the birth of Jesus Christ. So because of the virgin birth, very important Christian doctrine, because of the virgin birth, Jesus could become a man, but not just become a man, he could also die as a sinless substitute for our sins. Virgin birth, so very important. Without it, there is no salvation for sinners. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God, the perfect union of humanity and deity. Also convinced that God, who is omniscient, God who breathed out the Scriptures, intended for the language of this announcement to point not just to the virgin birth, but also to the death and resurrection of Christ. This hostility, it would come to a climax, but God promised the ultimate victory through the offspring of the woman. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What is that name? That name is Jesus. Jesus administered that fatal, crushing blow to the head of the ancient serpent Satan. He did that through His death and resurrection. Consider the truth of Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So Jesus, at the cross, through His resurrection, He destroyed the devil who holds the power of death, and He destroyed death itself. But Christ had to suffer, right? Satan struck or bruised His heel there when He suffered and He died on the cross. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By Christ's wounds, we are healed. So Jesus suffered and died, but in doing so, He secured the final victory over the devil. It is finished, He cried out on the cross. And at the tomb, we see He is risen indeed. He has won the ultimate victory. The eternal purposes of God, they will not be thwarted. The prohibition, it was disregarded. The entire human race was plunged into sin and death. But then the ray of hope in the darkness, Genesis 3:15, Messiah, an offspring of the woman, would crush the head of Satan at the cross. But we got to touch on the final part of this story, the story of the fall of man, which involves the provision. The provision. Adam and Eve attempted to cover their nakedness, their shame, their sinfulness with fig leaves. Totally inadequate. So we see the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, is followed by the first object lesson of the gospel in Genesis 3, verse 21. God graciously provides coverings for them. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. So God removes the fig leaf coverings, those inadequate coverings, and He replaces them with animal skins. Think about that. The first deaths, right? The wages of sin is death. If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. The first deaths in history should have been Adam and Eve. But instead, it's two innocent animals there in the garden, two innocent substitutes. I believe Adam and Eve watched in silence as God chose two of their animal friends there. I believe they were sheep, Scripture doesn't say. Then they watched in sorrow as God shed the animal's blood to cover their sin. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness. A powerful foreshadowing here in Genesis 3:21, pointing forward to the sacrificial system, but pointing way more forward than that to the substitutionary sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be made sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful picture there, Genesis 3:21, pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the question still remains, I know it's on your heart as you study in Genesis, why would God create man knowing sin would bring such devastation to the world? That is a legitimate question on your heart this morning. Look with me at Romans 5. On the screen, verse 15 and verses 18 and 19. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, again that is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Right? Think about it. Where Adam failed, he failed as the representative head of the human race, Jesus Christ succeeded. He succeeded where Adam had failed. Jesus succeeded through His perfect birth. We've already talked about that. His perfect life. Jesus never sinned in thought or word or deed, in His perfect death at the cross and His perfect resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Why did God allow sin to enter into His perfect creation? Here's the best biblical answer I can give. For the eternal glory of His grace, displayed supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Let me say that again. Why did God allow sin to enter His perfect world? For the eternal glory of His grace displayed supremely in the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. Ephesians 1, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, get this, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Ephesians 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why did He do this? In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we look forward to eternity in that song that we will all sing, Christ, You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right? For the grace of God, for the glory of God. In the fall of 2010, people around the globe were captivated by the story of 33 Chilean miners that were trapped 2,000 feet beneath solid rock. They were desperate. The main tunnel where the exit was had collapsed. And they ate 2 spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, morsel of peaches every other day in order to survive there. For 2 months, they prayed for someone to save them. On the surface, the rescue team worked around the clock, consulting experts with NASA, designing a 13-foot rescue capsule. They drilled first a communication hole to speak with them, and then an evacuation tunnel. And it was on October 13, 2010, that the men began to emerge, giving each other high fives, giving a song of victory together. A 63-year-old, a 44-year-old, a 27-year-old, a 19-year-old, all had different stories. But all of these men had made the same decision. They trusted someone else to save them. They'd stared at that stone tomb for long enough to recognize, we need help. So when that capsule arrived for rescue, they didn't deny or reject that offer of rescue. No, they climbed immediately into the capsule. Maybe you can relate this morning. For many, many years, you've rejected, you've pushed away God's offer of rescue, His offer of salvation. You've attempted to cover your sin by your own good works, by your own self-righteous deeds. We've all been there. We've all attempted to cover our sin and shame in our own efforts. But now you've recognized it's totally inadequate. God's revealing that to you. You cannot escape eternal death on your own through your own good works. Jesus is the rescue capsule. capsule's here this morning. It's available. The big question is, will you climb in? Will you get into Christ? In other words, will you turn away from your sin, your own self-righteous acts, your own efforts to save yourself? Will you turn away from all of that? Will you embrace Christ? Will you trust in His death and resurrection for you? If you will do that, the Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful promise that we have. By the end of the sixth day, everything was very good. But that ancient serpent, when he left the garden, he had made his mark. It was paradise lost. Since that time, every generation, there's been a longing in our hearts for paradise to be restored, for God to restore what was lost. And that day is coming. Mark it down, church. The Bible is clear. God is faithful. He's made a promise. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. That old ancient serpent, right, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That will happen by God's great power, for God's great glory. Jesus will set everything straight. He will restore the conditions of Genesis 1. A beautiful thing. What a beautiful ending to the story of redemption. Speaking of the new earth, John writes this in Revelation 21. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. Think about that, right? Garden of Eden, man's special dwelling place, but God's special dwelling place with man. Fast forward, Revelation 21. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Johnny Erickson Tada is a quadriplegic. She became a quadriplegic in a diving accident, age 17. Many of you are familiar with her story, her writings. She was asked what she most looks forward to about heaven. And her answer might surprise you. Here's what she said. She said, "You look at me in this wheelchair, paralyzed 52 years. Most people would think you're looking forward to your new body. And yes, that's one of those fringe benefits." I like how she says that. That's a fringe benefit. "But I'm looking forward to the new heart. A heart free from manipulating others with precisely timed phrases. A heart free from fudging the truth. A heart free from hogging the spotlight. A heart free from not believing the best in others. A heart free from caving into fear about the future. I can't wait to have a heart free from sin." Well said, Johnny. Very well said. The eternal purposes of God will not be thwarted. It was paradise lost in the garden when Adam and Eve disregarded the prohibition. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then came the promise, "He will crush your head and you will strike His heel." Messiah would deliver that fatal, crushing blow to Satan's head at the cross. All this happened because of the virgin birth, the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then He gave that object lesson, the provision of the two innocent animals whose blood was shed to cover their sins. Paradise was lost in Adam. We're all feeling that. That's why Christmas is such a joyous season, if we really get the message of Christmas. Our world is like the broken globe. It's been twisted too far and we can't get it back together again. But there's someone who can. There's someone who accomplished it at the cross and at the empty tomb, and that's Jesus. Paradise will be restored in Christ. That's our hope. That's the hope of Christmas. This is good news of great joy for all people. Jesus will set all things straight. Well, Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. How devastating the story of Genesis 3. And we all know we've chosen the fleeting pleasures of this world and put them before You. We do it all the time. We're sinners by nature and by choice. That's why this story resonates with us. But God, we thank You for Your promise. Thank You for making a way through Your one and only Son. Thank You for loving the world that much that You might give us that free gift. God, help us to set aside all this cultural garbage that confuses us about Christmas. Help us to key in on that true gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His ultimate victory. We thank You for it. We don't deserve it. It's only by Your grace that we come and are saved and have the hope of eternal life. Thank You. We know the beginning from the end because You've revealed it to us. You will make all things new. God, so many people here struggling this morning. There's no peace in their lives. There's no joy. There's no hope. They're in a valley and they're struggling. There's difficult times. But God, we thank You that there is joy and hope and peace in the true message of Christmas. That You so loved the world that You gave Your one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Thank You for that promise. I pray for that person who doesn't know You, that You would move in their heart, that You would convict them, draw them, help them to turn from their sin to Christ. This very moment, as we sing this next song, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you, as the Lord leads, you can stand with me for singing. As the Lord leads you this morning, if you want to come forward just to pray, if you've never experienced peace, joy, hope that only Christ can give, I encourage you, come forward, give your life to Christ. Turn away from your sin, your own efforts, receive Christ, experience that new life in Him. Please come as the Lord leads.